and went, chapter 11, verse 1, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage, and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now what has been coming before my mind today, I trust that God will bless. So in encouraging, when there's something in mind for closing and it seems to be in the same vein as what has been used in opening, I want to speak of the verses that we have read together as a picture of Christian service. I think it is well known to all, but I will mention this for the benefit of younger believers, that while there are four Gospels, there is a different emphasis in each Gospel given to us concerning the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you were to read the book of Acts, starting at chapter 8, you will find four different classes of individuals who seem to come into prominence in those chapters. In chapter 8, you have there a man who comes from the uttermost parts of the earth, the Ethiopian eunuch. It is for that class of people that John's Gospel is written for the world. We find that word reoccurring so often. When you come to Acts chapter 9, you will find there Saul of Tarsus, a man, a Jew, looking for the Messiah to come, and with the full character of the Jewish religion behind him, a man who after conversion is going to point us not to Jesus the King, but bring us truth regarding the church. It is to a man like that, individuals like that, that Matthew's Gospel is written. And then when you come to chapter 11, you have there the beginning of the church at Antioch, a Gentile church. And it is for individuals who would compose a church like that that you have Luke's Gospel written. The subject of grace is brought in there in Acts chapter 11. The Greek mind having appealed to it is the truth of grace and of beauty. But when you come to Acts chapter 10, you have there the man Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman, a man who was following Jewish religion, who would understand something about the geography of Judea, and apparently those to whom Mark writes in his gospel understood that, but yet a man who was not fully acquainted with Jewish customs. And Mark, when he comes to Jewish customs in his gospel, explains them. Before I look further at Cornelius, let me just summarize what I've said, lest it go over the head of all. Commonly, what I am saying is this. Commonly taught is this, that the Lord Jesus is presented as Son of God in John's Gospel, a Savior for the world. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, he is a King who came to the Jews. When we come to Luke's Gospel, we have reference there to his authority, to his manhood. He is the Son of Man. But when we are coming to consider Mark's Gospel, we are considering a servant. The Roman mind would find a great deal of appeal in such a one as he. In fact, when Peter comes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a central verse in his discourse to Cornelius and his house summarizes for us Mark's Gospel. He says, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's what Mark's gospel is all about. It is a gospel of action. It is a gospel in which the Lord Jesus, more than the other gospels, is dealing with demons and his power over them. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. That's the story of Mark's gospel. In fact, it is interesting to me. I find a number of indications in Mark's gospel that lead me to believe that Mark may have profited from Peter's history of the days of the Lord Jesus in writing his gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's Mark's gospel. But there are definite indications to me that Peter exerted an influence upon Mark in connection with the writing of this lovely gospel. So that what we have in Mark's gospel is not going to be so much the words of the Lord Jesus, but his works. In fact, a key verse from Mark's gospel itself, again to summarize the gospel, is this: the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Mark's gospel is a gospel of one who is acting. In fact, if you take up the theme of where and why men wondered in each of the gospels, there is a significant connection in them. The first, as far as I know, the first reason why men wondered at the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel follows the Sermon on the Mount. They wondered at the word, the gracious words that he had spoken, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He has authority, and his authority as king is revealed in his words, and men wonder at him. They eventually rejected him, but they wondered at the authority with which he spoke. When you come to Luke's gospel, they wondered, chapter 4, at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The grace of a man in Mark's gospel. A similar thought in John's gospel that caused his disciples to wonder, and the word is not there, but the thought is in chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What was it attracted them? The first of the seven signs that compose the body of John's gospel that will prove for us this is Son of God by the signs that he has done. What caused them to marvel? The signs of what he did that pointed to the fact this is none other but God the Son. But when it comes to Mark's gospel, chapter 6, at the synagogue there they said, they wondered, from whence has this man these things? And where has he received this wisdom that these mighty works are done by his hands? It was his works that caused them to marvel, as Mark records the service of our Lord Jesus. Mark is the gospel of the gracious servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus, the true servant. My, how delightful to trace his path. In the history of Mark's gospel, it begins by presenting him with at least four titles. Amazing to me, if this is Jehovah's servant, listen to the words with which it is introduced. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the highest of the high, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you come down further, and it explains that John's great mission is to prepare the way of the Lord, quoted from Isaiah, the way of Jehovah. This one whom I am presenting, says Mark, is Son of God. He is Jehovah. John says, one mightier than me cometh after me, the mighty one. And finally, John's testimony, Mark's testimony, the Scripture's testimony, is added to by the Father's testimony himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Gather all this united testimony together. There's the introduction to the gospel. Mark says he is the Son of God. The Scripture says he is the Lord. John says he is one mightier than I. And the Father says he is my beloved Son. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. My, what a tremendous drop suddenly in the narrative. Here is the great background upon which his service is presented. He is the highest of the high. I was going to say he's a greater than Caesar. I suppose this Cornelius would be reading this gospel, and it would appeal to a mind like his that had been used to following Caesar and his lightning campaigns here and there.
Suddenly he would be attracted by that word immediately. Anon, the same word. It occurs throughout Mark's gospel. Maybe 11 or 12 of the chapters begin with that word. The word and, rather. And it's throughout the gospel. One action joined by another. Immediately. Whoa, the swift service of the Lord Jesus. That's the type of servant that he was. Immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Suddenly, this high and holy one is busy in the midst of his service for Jehovah among men. When it comes to the calling of the disciples, I notice another thing of interest here. You can notice in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the calling of the disciples. There's a different emphasis in each one. I'll just mention what seems to be the emphasis in Mark's gospel. The Lord Jesus says he called his disciples, he called 12 apostles or disciples that they might be with him. How are they going to learn to serve him? That they might be with him. The bulk of Mark's writing is recorded elsewhere, maybe 93%. But what Mark is going to emphasize to us by what he adds to the other records will give us touches of details as to the service of the Lord. How his hands move. 7 times Mark points out his hands. His eyes and his hands together. His compassion and his ability are linked together. Those two stand out in Mark's gospel. Little details that add a touch to make us appreciate more and more the service of our Lord Jesus. Now that brings us to where we are in Mark chapter 11. They have been with him. They have been watching him serve. They have come across the moments of his busy service. I think they must have marveled as they were with him and saw his service. And now the Lord Jesus says, you have been with me in my service. I want you to serve. Here is some little service for you to do for me. You have seen me do as you have seen me do. Now I want you to do. I think there is no occupation so profitable to us as this. Be with him. Watch him in his service. We have been hearing what should touch our every heart and stir us. Makes me tread softly to be on the platform with my brother this afternoon. But I say this afternoon, there is a service to behold that will further melt our every heart. And if we are going to know anything of serving the Lord Jesus, may God help us to serve as he served. To be filled and our hearts to be overflowing with the blessed Savior, the servant, that from that may flow our service. For I want to notice, first of all, that when it comes to the service that the disciples were entrusted with, he was the model for their service. They are not simply to cast themselves in the mold of one and another. They are not to cast themselves in any lesser mold than this. I love to think of it this way. His service has been busy for 10 chapters. And he is saying now, you serve as I have served. The great compelling factor here in the service is the Lord hath need of him. It is subjection to him as Lord. To bow to him as master, as sovereign, as example, as model for all of our service. When I think of the Lord Jesus as a busy servant, I marvel at what you read in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, his family thought there was something gone wrong with him. He was mad. He was so busy with his service that he had time not so much as to eat. You ever think you were too busy? You ever served like the Lord? I get 3 meals a day and then I'm troubled with a 4th one before we go to bed. So busy. 2 times in Mark's gospel in chapter 6 with the disciples. There were multitudes coming and going and they had no time, no, not so much as to eat. Whoa, the busy service of the Lord Jesus. It seems as if there was no pause in his service, never tired of serving. And let us not simply say, well, he was the Son of God and therefore he could serve untiringly. He had a body that was subject to weariness as your body is. And yet he was tireless in his service. Oh, to be more like the Savior. What a balance is seen in his service. Not so much time as to eat, but you'll find him a great while before day. What is he doing? He is praying, Mark chapter 1. Far more important to him than eating was praying. Far more important than even the busy service that lay before him was time to be spent in prayer. I would not want for 1 minute to excite any of us to be serving so much that we lose time for prayer, that we neglect the private time and fellowship with God. But oh, what a perfect, delightful balance in the life of the Lord Jesus. So busy, and yet away, alone, on the mountain he is praying. What service is this? What a model for us to serve. May God touch our hearts. And when it comes to his service, the Lord Jesus was a retiring servant. I don't mean retiring in the sense of taking it easy. But one characteristic of Mark's gospel is this. The multitude comes rushing together to see this great miracle that is about to be performed. And before the multitude comes, the Lord Jesus acts. For the Lord Jesus draws aside the individual alone. Or when the individual has received the benefit of his miracle, he says to him, "See thou, tell no man." Why? A servant who was not self-assertive. His service was all for the honor of God. We give honor to the Lord Jesus. But let us never forget that the model of our service was a man who never directed attention to himself. He was a meek man, a lowly man, a gentle man who would not lift up his voice in the street. I take that to be the thought of that one when Jehovah says in the book of Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." And there's one of his features. Nothing of self-assertion. Gentle and meek. Oh, to be more like the Master. Oh, to know more of service like his. I think there is far too much in any of us. We'd like to use our service as a stepping stone for our own advancement. It's not like the Master. He was a servant who was retiring. In this passage, I want to notice more than that. I want to know the motive, notice the motive of service. I call to your attention what we have in the first verse. When they came nigh to Jerusalem. What is going to take place right now is in the shadow of Jerusalem. And let me stop for a moment again to survey the book of Mark with you. To my knowledge, there are 11 times in the book of Mark that the place Jerusalem is mentioned. If you were to divide the gospel of Mark into two, the watershed for the gospel is in chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus begins to tell his disciples of the cross that is coming. He begins. Is it verse 31 of Mark 8? There's the dividing point of the gospel. And every time, four times before that, you'll read of Jerusalem. The people are coming from Jerusalem. Or they're of Jerusalem who are coming to him. All Jerusalem is being attracted to him. But all Jerusalem will eventually reject him. So that when you read of Jerusalem any time after that watershed in the gospel, it is toward Jerusalem. You say, what are you going to get out of that? Don't you see that at the beginning of the gospel, men are flocking to him? But the Lord Jesus points out there's only one thing for the servant, it is the cross. And from that moment, every time Jerusalem is in view, he is going toward Jerusalem. He has set his face to go steadfastly to Jerusalem. Before him is the cross. And the service that he is going to give these two to do is service at the very shadow of the cross. He is going to Jerusalem. Why? To be rejected and to be crucified and to be killed. And the third day to rise again. The service that you are going to do is in view of the fact that the Savior you are serving is going to be put to death. Let me appeal to us all then this afternoon. For we have heard a touching appeal already this afternoon for those to labor and to serve this best of masters. Let me bring before your attention, if I may, but briefly, the blessed cross of our Lord Jesus. And let me ask you this afternoon, young man, is there nothing in the cross of Christ that bows your heart with a longing desire to serve him, the best of masters? Count Zinzendorf is a name well known among Christian martyrs. And what started him on the path to his martyrdom was this. He stood before a picture of the crucifixion of Christ with these words beneath it. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? Does it never move our hearts when we remember our blessed Lord Jesus? All this thou didst for me. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do for thee? Oh, may the cross touch our hearts this afternoon and make us to long to serve the man that died for us in shame and spitting. There is no higher privilege in the world than to be a servant of the once crucified Christ. And I'm not talking about full-time service. I mean by life and practice to serve that once crucified man. This service was not only as they came nigh to Jerusalem, but it's at the Mount of Olives. This is the first place I think it's mentioned in the book. The Mount of Olives is also mentioned in chapter 13. And is there that the Lord Jesus is giving the teaching regarding the coming kingdom. It is really taken, no doubt, from the thought of the Mount of Olives, which his feet will touch in Zechariah chapter 14. And he is telling them the truth of the day when he will come and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. When he comes in power and great glory. The third and last time, to my knowledge, that the Mount of Olives is mentioned in Mark's Gospel is when he goes out to the Mount of Olives in chapter 14, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he there bows to pray, which we all know very well, from that lofty point of prophecy. We are reminded that the one who one day shall set his feet upon the Mount of Olives is the one who must take from the Father the cup to drink it in all its bitter dregs. It is in the shadow of that that this little narrative is set. Let me just appeal to us in this way. Not only is the motive for service a crucified Christ, the motive for service is a coming Christ. A Christ who is coming in glory. The day of his rejection is past. The day of his suffering and sorrow and the bitter cup that he must drain. You and I are serving in the shadow of the Mount of Olives, if I may put it that way. In the shadow of the great fact that he is coming again. And not only that, it is in connection with Bethany as well. A house where he is welcome is outside in Bethany. A rejected Christ. He went to his father's house in Mark chapter 11, but there was nothing there for him. No delight for his heart in his father's house. But he finds another heart, another house where his heart is delighted. And the home of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus in Bethany. The outside place for a rejected Christ. My, if I could but briefly draw together the impact of that for our hearts this afternoon. A Savior who has been rejected, who is today in the outside place. A Savior who was put upon yonder cross, and a Savior who is going to return in his power and in his kingdom. Is there anything that should greater affect our hands to serve him? Should more bow our hearts in loving determination? Lord Jesus, it is the longing desire of my heart that I might render something of service for thee. Let me simply point out to you the two other things that are in my mind. Not only is the Lord Jesus the master of service, not only does he give us motivation for our service, I want to think of him rather than the model of service. I want to think of him as the master of service. Maybe I will just have to say this very briefly. A word of exhortation. Service for the Lord Jesus is not freelance work. Service for the Lord Jesus is not left up to our creativity. Service for the Lord Jesus is a matter of obedience. And that's very plainly taught in this passage. The Lord Jesus told them where to go. He told them what to say. He told them what they would find and what they were to do. It's all encompassed. If you take the emphasis in Matthew's gospel, he told them they did as he commanded. When you read in Luke's gospel, they found as he had said. And when you read in Mark's gospel, they said as he had commanded. Am I interested in restricting our service? No. But I am interested in emphasizing that I am fully convinced from God's book that acceptable service for the Lord Jesus is service which He chooses and which He controls. Young brother, if you want words to say in your service for the Lord, here's a book full of words. Use them. If you want to find what the Lord has for you to do, here's a book full of principles. Stick by them. You see, it's not a matter that the man that we are serving somehow or other could give them specific guidance for their service in that day. But, you know, here we are on a different day. You know, it is 1981. That's a long, long way from back in the days when the Lord Jesus was living. And if He were not omniscient, I suppose that would be a valid argument. But I rather prefer to think that the Lord Jesus has given us and God has given us all the guidance we need for our service in this book. The principles of service are laid out for us. And may the Lord help us not to be limited by that. Dear brother, there is no limitation when it comes to service for the Lord. But may the Lord help us to be guided by it. All the ideas of men and all the imaginations that we may prefer, let us guide them all by the principles of this book. And if the principles of this book guide us in the service we are doing, may God help us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Put your heart into it. But I want to encourage my brethren and sisters, and I'm speaking for younger believers, make it the business of your life to find out what the Lord's will is for you. Make it the business of your life to find out how the Lord would have you serve. Make it the business of your life to honor Him not only in what you do, but honor Him in how you do it. There's as much value in the one as there is in the other. The last thing, that clock is no friend this afternoon. The last thing I want to mention is this, the majesty of their service. What was the crowning reward for their service? If you can tell me who the two men are who served, I would like to know. I kind of have an idea, but it's not recorded for us. Their names do not matter. Well, it wasn't much they did then, was it? Ah, yes, it was. Whether they received their name in the headline or not counted for nothing. What counted? That the Lord Jesus had what He desired. The result of their service. It was very simple what they did, you know. They just went and found an animal and brought it to Him. Very simple. Surely the Lord wouldn't care much how that's done. It's a very simple service. But it was a service that exalted the Lord Jesus. Tell me something. If you had the opportunity to get in Mark chapter 11 and be one of these two, would you be interested this afternoon? I would be. To simply have the privilege of doing some little trifle so that the Lord Jesus might have all the honor. Can you tell me a better purpose in life than that? Can you tell me anything more worthwhile in this world than that? Oh, there's nothing better than that in the world, in the universe. I suppose we may learn that what this beast served the Lord Jesus for points us forward to a day that's coming. The people were all anticipating the kingdom. But let me simply say it this way. The highest majesty of the trifling, unknown service that may be entrusted to you and to me to do is this. The Lord hath need of it. And the Lord is exalted in it. And it is all pointing forward to the day when He comes. There's not one thing we do for the Lord, unseen or unappreciated. But it all counts for the day that's still coming. May God help us that we might delight in Him and in serving Him as well. Let us pray. When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God,
He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One feature of the book of 1 Corinthians, from which we have been hearing already, is that in the church at Corinth, observers were to come to this conclusion that God is in you of a truth, a dwelling place of God, the local church. The Old Testament tabernacle is to us a picture in that regard, and I think we may come now to John's Gospel and see that in John's Gospel as well, we have a picture of the tabernacle. In chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, you read these words, The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that the one whom John is presenting, he presents to us at the beginning of the Gospel as the one who fulfills the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. Emmanuel, that is, God with us. God dwelling among men. I suppose it's safe to say that there are at least two purposes that that tabernacle served. One purpose was that God might manifest himself to man, and the other that God might show the way by which man was to be brought to God. And I see the answer to both of those in John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath fully told him up. In one blessed person, all that tabernacle was designed by God, every whit of it uttering his glory, all that God had designed that to do, it was all summed in one blessed person. The Lord Jesus was telling forth completely God. No man had ever known God, but here is one that not only knows fully, but is able to fully convey to man all that God is, the Word, tabernacling among men. And when it comes to man's approach to God, John also delights to point out to us that all that man needs in approaching to God is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It is that verse that we often preach in the Gospel that strikes me in that regard. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If God is to be manifested to man, it is all in one blessed person. If man is to be brought to God, It is all in one blessed person as well. John is presenting to us the all-encompassing, all-sufficient Son of God. And when you are reading the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, it seems to me you're in the court of the tabernacle, that place into which men may go with the priests, that place where they would come to the altar. And we have that pictured for us time and again in the first chapters of John's Gospel. It begins in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, the sin bearer for the world. Men are there brought to the altar, and we find men in their dealings with Christ in chapters 1 to 12. But when you come to chapter 13, now the Lord is going to introduce his disciples into the holy place, the place where the Lord now is going to be alone with his disciples. All cannot come into the holy place, and he introduces them into that holy place, and we have his private counsel to them, because he is going away from them in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Chapter 17, we are found alone with the Lord Jesus. That one anticipating his great work as priest goes alone into the Holy of Holies in John chapter 17, anticipating there the work that he is doing for us now in the Holy of Holies in heaven. That leaves us with 18, 19, 20, 21. What about the rest of the book? Well, it seems to me that what John is saying, here is the full manifestation of all that answers to God. And now the Lamb that man meets at the altar, he shows at the end of the book, is all sufficient by his death to fully manifest God. Chapter 19, the death of the Lamb. Chapter 20, the Lamb now manifesting himself. And he manifests himself to Mary in resurrection. She says, Rabboni, to the gathered company of believers in resurrection. They were glad when they had seen the Lord. And to Thomas, doubting Thomas, no doubt a picture of Israel to come, manifesting himself once more, my Lord and my God. He is all sufficient for the future ages that are coming. All that is of God to be manifested is going to be seen in Christ, this blessed one that John presents. Well, now, coming back to where we have read in chapter 13, I want you to notice now three lines of thought. And what I have been working on is to bring us to the thought of John chapter 13. For here I want you to think with me, first of all, of the need for cleansing. These disciples are going to be brought into the holy place. And now the Lord brings them at the beginning of the chapter to the labor. Now that labor was in the court, but that labor was for the priests in their entry into the holy place and in their holy service. And so what the Lord Jesus is bringing before us here is the answer to the place of the labor for the priests in the Old Testament. The priests, as you will well know, when they were consecrated, were washed all over. And they never needed to be washed all over ceremonially. That was a once-for-all event. But in their service, in the holy things, those priests needed to be washed time and again at the labor. Now, when the Lord Jesus is explaining what is happening here to Peter, he says, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. He that has been once for all cleansed does not need to be once for all cleansed again, but he needs to be kept clean by the labor. There is a word that the Lord Jesus uses in chapter 15. Speaking there of the vine, he says, now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. There is the great agent for the cleansing of the believer. And there are only two times that that word is used in John's first epistle. Chapter 1, he uses it twice. We know both verses very well. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would suggest that that word cleanse that is used there is used one time for the all-over cleansing and one time for the daily cleansing of the believer. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. That's a great truth for a young believer to get a hold of. When it comes to the defilement of my sin, I have been once for all cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it is not that that blood keeps on cleansing me, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, but it is rather that the effect of that blood has permanently, forever, once for all, made me clean in the presence of God. My, that's a great relief to my heart. When I am conscious of defilement within, when I am conscious that I am not all that I would like to be before God, as far as I am, thank God for this great truth. I have been cleansed once for all. I stand complete in Christ. I am cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all. And all the defilement that I contract, all the defilement in the world around me, and all the defilement I find from an evil nature within me, will never alter the fact, cleansed by the blood of Christ, complete in thee. My, it's wonderful. And that's something to lay hold of and to rest in and to thank God for. In the midst of all my failings, I have been washed all over. Don't need another wash. But I do need to have the ministry of the Lord Jesus washing my feet. In chapter 17, he is priest to me. But in chapter 13, he is advocate to me. That is to say, in chapter 17, I have one who is in the presence of God, and he is anticipating all my need. He is praying for all my spiritual need, my priest. But in chapter 13, he meets me where I have been defiled, and his present work in heaven is anticipated here. The Lord's great work toward me is this, cleansing my feet. He knows the defilement that I have contracted. There is defilement that will enter through the eyes. There is defilement from the things that I do. There is defilement from the things that I think. There is defilement at times from the places where I walk. How shall I ever be kept clean from the defilement of a world that is around me? Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so the daily cleansing of our walk is by the application of the word of God to us. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus to meet us defiled by a world that is around us. How do I handle defilement then when I am conscious that I have sinned? Back to 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment I sin as a believer, my enjoyment of the Lord is hindered. The moment I sin as a believer, my fitness to serve the Lord is hindered as well. If we confess our sins, it is simply a matter of in the presence of the Lord, taking God's view of what I have done. That's sin. Saying the same thing as God does. If we say the same thing about that as God says. It's not a matter of saying, now, Lord, you know, I didn't mean to do it. And I just have weaknesses. And, Lord, I promise never to do it again. And, Lord, I really feel bad. And if I could only... See, that's all a waste of time. If we confess our sins, Lord, that was sin. I'm taking God's view of that. You know, we're all given to kind of trying to explain it away and trying to justify it and rationalize it or whatever else you want to call it. If we say it's sin, agree with God about it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The moment I take God's viewpoint of what has defiled me, fellowship is restored. The moment I take God's viewpoint of what has defiled me, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fitness to serve is once more restored as well. That's where we are in John chapter 13. Immediately, these disciples are going to be brought into the place of holy service. They must be cleansed from the defilement of sin around them. I think that's something that will be a help to young believers. To be conscious on the one hand that there is defilement around me and that defilement has an effect upon my spiritual life, enjoying the Lord and serving the Lord. But God has a very simple solution to the problem of my defilement, my advocate, the Lord Jesus, who is able to restore me to fellowship with God and to fitness to serve God as well. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. There are feet in John chapter 12 that were never defiled by sin. And in John 12, those feet were anointed, the feet of our Lord Jesus by Mary. But in John chapter 13, there are feet that are defiled, and they need to be washed by the Lord Jesus himself. Thank God that is his present work and service for us. May the Lord help us to appreciate it and enjoy it the more. The second thing I want to note with you is the need for comfort that I see in connection with this passage. I want to lift from its context what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, and take Peter as a picture for the moment, not now of a believer sinning, but Peter as a picture of a believer in a time of difficulty. Because when I look at Peter here, I would say the circumstances were uncomfortable, weren't they? How would you like to have the Lord at your feet with a towel on, serving the disciples? Uncomfortable circumstances. Things weren't just the way Peter wanted them. We sing that hymn, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live I'd seek to please thee more and more. Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. Are the circumstances of life this afternoon uncomfortable? Do we wish things were different? Somehow things do not seem to be as they ought to be. All is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. I notice in connection with this that Peter's conscience was uneasy. Well, might it have been. I would take it, if you can figure out in this chapter, John is leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Judas seems to be on the other side of the Lord. And on the other side of the table, in that U-shaped table, is Peter. Judas apparently has taken the first place of honor. And on the other side of the table, Peter has taken the lowest place. They're having a great clamor, you know, which one should be the greatest? Which one will sit in the chief seat of honor? They're having a great clamor, you know, which one should be the greatest? Which one will sit in the chief seat of honor? Finally, the Lord has to rebuke them, and Peter, impetuous, God bless him, but impetuous Peter, he says, well, then I'll take the lowest place. Why, I'm the most humble. And he sits away over down at the tail end seat. And suddenly, the man who says, I'm most humble of all, I'll never deny the Lord, even if all the rest of them do. The man that's most humble of all finds that there's a humbler than he. If Peter, after all, were so humble, why was Peter not down washing to the feet of the other disciples? No one did it. And the Lord takes on the coat, the girding of a towel, and he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. Peter realizes there's something I've done wrong here. The circumstances make me uneasy. My conscience is just not, there's something wrong. I think perhaps that that's one problem. When the believer is brought into circumstances of difficulty, one of the greatest problems that believers oftentimes face, I think I must have done something wrong. I think that it's my fault that this has come upon me. Surely the Lord somehow is afflicting me because I have been wrong. That's not always the case. In fact, when the subject of child training is brought up in Hebrews chapter 12, I was just reading there this past week and it struck me again. What was the child training that they were undergoing? I take it to be what was referred to in chapter 10. Where they were suffering the loss of their goods. Why? Because they hadn't behaved. No, no. Because they named the name of Christ. And they turned away from the temple and all of Judaism. And they were suffering for what happened from their own countrymen. And the writer, nearly slipped and said who the writer was. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, that's the child training. Submit to it. It's not a matter of something you have done wrong. It's the training of God for your own well-being. And so, Peter here has an uneasy conscience. The circumstances don't seem right, and his conscience is accusing him. But I want you to notice that the course of what is happening here is unquestionable. The Lord Jesus says to him, What I do. Peter, this is for me. This is what I am working on. There is some divine purpose that I have in this. And I wish this afternoon, whatever the circumstances may be, that you find in your life to have that bring you into a needing of a ministry of comfort. Write these words over it. What I do. This thing is from me. This is my hand. The course of this can be unquestioned. It's the doing of the Lord. I think we would be wise in our every circumstance of life to look beyond every second cause. What I do, thou knowest not now. God's hand is sovereign in your life and mine. I may have made a mess of things. I may have done things that I am not very satisfied about. But after all, I may even look back from today's viewpoint on my life in the past, and its amazing testimony of the grace of God. I can see things in my past life that flowed from my own failure. And I can see now that God's sovereign hand overruled those failings for my own good. You ask me to explain that, I cannot, except to rest in the sovereignty of my God. What I do, this thing comes from the Lord Himself. The course is unveiled. Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know after these things. And I suppose the Lord speaks later on of when that time is that Peter will understand what he is doing. Peter would know that the Lord was washing his feet. But Peter is going to see a spiritual meaning in it when the Spirit of God has come. But I would like to take this to another time that we have the Lord Jesus pictured, girding himself with a towel, Luke chapter 12. Here he is serving Peter with a towel about him. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, Luke chapter 12, when he comes. He shall come forth to his servants and gird himself with a towel and cause them to sit down, and he will serve them. The day is coming when what I do not understand now is all going to be unveiled. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know. The day of knowing fully what the Lord is doing is not yet. I think there's a mistake. Maybe nobody in Vancouver makes this mistake, but I have met some Christians, some places that I regard make a mistake in this. Have got to always figure out what the Lord is doing. They cannot rest in a circumstance without knowing they've got the whole thing figured out. You know, I think what the Lord's doing is this. You know, I think the Lord is trying to teach me this. Now, there is such a thing as being exercised by the difficulties which we are facing. The peaceable fruits of righteousness come to those that are exercised by the chastening, Hebrews chapter 12. But I think there may be times when you would be wisest, and so would I, to simply say, thou shalt know hereafter. I don't have to know what the Lord is doing now. The Lord is not submitting to my greater wisdom. The Lord is not somehow or other appealing to what I know. His wisdom is beyond mine or yours. And what he is doing in your life and mine, far beyond what I can imagine, far beyond what I can design, is a design of sovereign wisdom and grace with a purpose to blessing. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But I want you to notice, in connection with this as well, the consequence of what the Lord was doing was unalterable. Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I have no trouble making the application here. I would take it that every disappointment, every upset, every frustration, every problem in the life of a believer has this as its design purpose, that I may have fellowship more with the Lord. Thou shalt have no part with me. Thou shalt have no fellowship with me. Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but what I am doing is to cause you to enjoy more fellowship with me. Tell me something. If the cost of fellowship with the Lord is dear, if the cost of fellowship with the Lord involves disappointments, is the cost too high? If disappointments must come into my life that I may enjoy the greater fellowship with Him, is it worth it? Oh, may the Lord comfort our hearts in the midst of circumstances that we may not understand. Dear child of God, listen to the Lord's words. What I am doing now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Rest in this, that the present consequence of every circumstance is designed by a sovereign hand, controlled by the Almighty's hand, that you might be brought into closer fellowship with me. Oh, to think of heaven bowing to arrange the circumstances of my life, to draw me closer to my beloved Lord. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But I want to look finally at the need for Christ-likeness in this passage. We began by looking at the thought in John's Gospel of the tabernacle. I think at the beginning of John chapter 13, I may see that the labor in which the Lord Jesus is going to deal with his disciples is in the shadow of the veil. There are four colors that are predominant in it: blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Maybe I better just quit not trying to make develop the whole thought that is in my mind, except to say it this way. If you take the four statements that are at the beginning of this chapter, first of all, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father. Without further ado, I'll just link that with John's Gospel. I see there the answer to the blue that hangs in that veil. And then, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. There's the great price that his devotion causes him to pay. That's Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Scarlet Robe, Mark chapter 15. And there is the scarlet that hangs interwoven in the veil. Then coming down to verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. There's Matthew's Gospel, the purple is Mark's Gospel. The scarlet is Matthew's Gospel. It's the scarlet of honor and dignity. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus says there to his disciples, all power is given unto me. Psalm 2, speaking of the king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. All the Father's purposes are resting in the hands of his Son. His kingship is impossible to be removed. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father has committed all things into his hand. And then the last statement is that he came from God and that he went to God. There's the fine twined linen of Luke's Gospel, guarded at its beginning as he came into holy humanity. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And it is as well noted as he departs out of the world at the end of Mark's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, that he came from God and that he went to God undefiled, holy, spotless in his humanity. Take all those pictures now that are brought before us. The full glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus, fully portrayed in the Gospels, set forth for us in type. And in the majesty of his person, ye call me Master and Lord, in all the dignity and honor and glory that is his. He girds himself with a towel. Judas is going to go his way to betray him. And he bows at the feet of Judas. And he says, I'll take a place lower than all the disciples, lower than the man that is to betray me, I'll wash his feet. Lower than a man that is going to deny me, I will wash Peter's feet. And they all forsook him and fled. And he knew absolutely what each one would do when he bows to wash their feet. Isn't that what Paul takes up rather in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Step by step from the very highest, his was the highest place, indisputably his. And he bows to take the lowest place. Does it not move our hearts this afternoon that the highest of the high stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples, stooped to the very shame and death of Calvary for your eternal blessing and mine? And can I gaze upon that Christ and there be anything of stubborn unwillingness to bow in humble service to others, to submit? Oh, there's always that of pride. We would like to hold on to what we think is right for us. And you know, why don't the brethren acknowledge me? And why don't they appreciate me? And why do they hurt my feelings? And a thousand things, it seems, that crop into our thinking because it's native to our thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If I could leave one thought in the mind of young believers this afternoon, what is the great purpose of the Christian life? That I might be like Christ. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Why, says the Lord Jesus, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Is there a need that I see another brother has? Then let me bow to serve him like my Master served. Is there a lack of appreciation that might be expressed by another for what I do? Then let me bow to serve as the Lord Jesus did. Oh, that there might be more from our hearts of likeness to him. We sing sometimes, we must with meekness confess how little we who bear thy name, thy mind, thy ways express. I respect and love my brethren who are here this afternoon. But I think if I were to challenge any to stand to say that I have fulfilled what Christ purposed for me in likeness to him, we will all have to bow our heads in shame. We're not like the Master as we should be. The mind of the Master doesn't control us as it ought to. May the Lord touch us. May the example that he has set for us in such simple terms reach our hearts and souls. And may our desire be more full to be like him. Christ's likeness is the greatest need in every assembly of God and every individual. Christ's likeness is the greatest need in a dark and perishing world. Dear young child of God, if you have one object in life, let it be this. Oh, to be like him. That more of his glory and character and honor, more of his person, might be seen in me. I have left you an example. And now, says the Lord Jesus, here is the key to a happy life. Is it any wonder that Philippians, where the example of this is given to us as doctrine, is it any wonder that's the epistle of joy in our New Testament? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It's not enough to know the truth, but it's a matter of practicing what we know. May God help us to put into shoe leather what we have in glorious example in Christ. If ye know and do, happy will be the result. Shall we pray? Chapter 22. It's the last chapter of your Bible, so it's easy to find. And read, please, at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now down at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and his reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. I'm supposed to say amen in Canada? Either one's all right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, we've been hearing important truth for the beginning of the life of the believer, truth that will characterize his life all through. And I want to just close for a few moments this evening by looking on this truth that points us onward to the end of the Christian's journey. We have read from this closing chapter of our Bibles what is spoken three times. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. And of course, we understand that our Bible does not have repetition for no good purpose. I suppose that there is something about the the teaching in our Bibles of the coming of the Lord Jesus that the Lord intends for us to always have before us in our lives. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 summarizes the gift of prophecy, and I take it to be the summary of the work of ministry in the New Testament church. There's ministry to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. That is ministry that will build up and stir up and bind up. Now you take these three illustrations that are given here. I would suggest to you that they parallel each of those three aspects of New Testament ministry. Ministry to build up. The coming of the Lord will encourage us to keep the truth that is committed to us. Now I'm not quibbling with the fact that what this is spoken for is to those who are reading this particular book, the book of the Revelation. But it is likewise true that all the truth of the Word of God has this blessing with it. Blessed are they that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this whole book. Behold, I come quickly. Then when you come to the second, I take that as something to stir us up. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And finally, to bind up, to give us comfort. As we pass through all the circumstances of life, there is this word to whisper in our souls from our beloved Lord Jesus, surely I come quickly. The worst that may happen, but shortens the journey and hastens us home. Thank God the Lord is coming. And whatever the circumstances may be, his word is inviolate. Surely I come quickly. The same principle the Lord Jesus teaches, Luke chapter 12. You remember there he tells the parables of the faithful and wise steward and the unjust steward or unwise steward. And he prefaces his remarks with these three words. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait. There's the parallel to what we have here. Your loins girded, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6, having your loins girded about with truth. The believer under control in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. And then your lights burning. The believer as a testimony in his responsibility to the world around him in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. And the believer with this before him, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding. Surely I come quickly. It's the principle, that principle from Luke chapter 12, I know, points forward to a day beyond when we are going to be here. But it is the principle of having the eye fixed on the future. And I trust that we shall be reminded tonight of this blessed principle from this last chapter of our Bibles. Let us look then for a few moments at the first statement in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The hope of the Lord's coming. Maybe I'll just say this for one moment. I don't doubt that this chapter will be equally as applicable to saints that will read this after we are gone as it is to us today, tribulation saints. But just the same, we'll just take it all for ourselves. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The hope of the Lord's coming is a practical hope. It brings before us the fact of responsibility. I want to view the believer, as we look at this verse, as a steward. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now you know what a steward is. A steward was a servant in those days to whom was entrusted responsibility. He may have been entrusted with goods. He may have been entrusted with a certain work to do. He may have been entrusted with responsibility in the house. He was entrusted. That's what Joseph was. He was a steward in the home where he was in captivity. And his master had committed everything into his hands except his master's wife. He was a steward. He had responsibility. Now, every one of us here this evening is a steward. God has entrusted to us responsibility. And I want to think of that trust as truth that is responsible, that is entrusted to us. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You and I, each of us, is a steward when it comes to the truth of God's word. And I want to point out to you three responsibilities that the steward has with the truth that is entrusted to him. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus there has given seven or eight now, the eighth parable I'm going to refer to in that chapter. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like, he speaks of a householder. Every scribe that is disciplined, that's the Newberry margin of it, that is taught under the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder that taketh out of his treasure things new and old. He is disciplined under the kingdom of heaven. That's the same word the Lord Jesus uses, or the related word used in chapter 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Your responsibility and mine as to being stewards of God is first of all to learn the truth of God. And I would like to stir the heart of every young child of God here this evening with this tremendous responsibility. Here is a whole Bible, and it's been entrusted to me, and my responsibility is to get its truths into my heart, not simply to get its truths into my mind so that I might spiel them off, but that they might be the controlling influence of my life. Sometimes, you know, there are things that overwhelm me with their responsibility. There's a responsibility to the souls of men and women that are perishing. And I might go on, and responsibilities, and when I think of them, I wonder, how shall I ever fulfill them? And here's one responsibility that overwhelms me. Sometimes it rebukes me in the presence of God. How little of the truth of God I have learned. How little of the truth of God I have in my heart to appreciate. Listen, young child of God, if you want something to start out at the beginning of your life, go in for getting a hold of the truth of God's book. Learn its truth. Don't be discouraged because you can't preach it like some of the big preachers. But get its truth line upon line, precept upon precept. Read it and have it fresh in your mind. Discuss it with others. And listen while others tell you of it from themselves. But by all means, get a hold of the truth of God's word. Learn the great truths that are entrusted to you. Number two, obey them. You know how you'll enjoy more of the truth of God? By obeying the truth of God. The steward in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus speaks of him, and he applies the lesson this way. If ye have not been faithful, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he speaks of the comparison between one who is faithful with the unrighteous mammon, money, and if you're not faithful with the unrighteous mammon, who shall entrust to you the true riches? If your life practically, let me just make the application this way. If your life practically does not manifest the stewardship you are entrusted with, you will fail to enjoy further revelations from God. That's a tremendous principle. Do you ever wonder why sometimes you're not making progress in spiritual things? Try this principle. It may be that I am not obeying what I have learned. That what I know is my responsibility, I am not doing. I take it that obedience to truth opens the door to further enjoyment of truth. I am responsible to learn the truth of God. I am responsible to obey it. And I am responsible to pass it on. Luke chapter 12, that faithful and wise servant or steward, he was to give to his servants their portion of meat in due season. He was entrusted with responsibility for others. And I think it's probably true in Vancouver, and I think wherever I have observed it is true, that one of the greatest needs among the people of God is for faithful stewards who will pass on the truth of God. Responsibility. Blessed is he that keepeth. And if I fail in any one of those responsibilities, I have failed to keep the testimonies of the prophecy of this book. What I mean by that is this. If you were to look up the different ways in which this word is used, it's very interesting. Sometimes it's hold fast, observe, keep. If I may just gather together very briefly the thought that I see in this word, it is this. I will maintain the purity of these truths. I can't lock them in a showcase and maintain the purity of the truth of God's word. It won't work. The truth of God is a bit like a muscle. If it's not used, it shrinks. And so it is with what is entrusted to you and to me of the truth of God's word. It is going to be kept by being used, by being observed. The more weight the word of God has in my life, the more I will keep, I will guard, I will care for, I will preserve the truth of God. Let me not think for a moment that I shall have any weight in the life of another with the truth of God, if the truth of God has no weight in my life. Ezra chapter 8, you have those men who are entrusted with responsibility. They're going from Babylon up to Jerusalem. They're carrying sacred vessels. And in their journey, they are told, watch ye and keep them. Keep what? These vessels. They were entrusted to them. And at the end of their journey, they were going to be responsible for what was entrusted to them. And when you get down to the end of the journey, they have a little time to rest, and now it's the time for reckoning. And the number of the vessels that were given to them was all counted. Did they keep them by number? Every vessel entrusted to them, one by one, is it all there? Has it all been kept? Boy, I want to tell you, there's something to search our hearts. Has every truth of the Word of God that has been entrusted to us been kept? By weight and by number. Not only every truth that is given to us, but its full weight we are responsible for. Oh, I want to tell you, there's something to stir us up. The Lord is coming, and we're going to give account to the Lord at the end of the journey. How will it be? Will we be able to tell the Lord, Lord, every vessel that was entrusted to me has been kept by number. I have not lost one truth in the practice of it in my life and in the assembly of God before the Lord's people. Lord, the full weight of every truth by thy grace I have sought to keep. My, that's a tremendous responsibility. Brethren, how are we doing? Young child of God, get that firmly before your mind. The Lord is coming, and the day of answering to him for all that is entrusted to you is not very far away. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The Christian is a servant. And what I want you to consider in the second occasion we read, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The Christian is a servant. And he's serving in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. You take the Apostle Paul, of whom we've been hearing, his last writing to his son Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now he's saying, Timothy, listen, don't shrink from the awful cost you're going to have to pay for being faithful to God. It's going to cost you something. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus, we have heard quoted already, shall suffer persecution. Timothy, there's a great cost that you're going to have to pay. But it gives them three examples of individuals who are willing to pay the cost because they have their eye on the result at the end. And he speaks first of all of a soldier. What's his viewpoint? He is looking to the end and he wants to please the man that has called him to be a soldier. And no matter what it may cost, he will not entangle himself with the things of this world. He won't live a normal life. Why? Because he has the goal before him to please him that has called him to be a soldier. Take the man that is a runner. And the training involved is tremendous rigor. And the rules are very clearly stated. And he must abide within the narrow confines of what has been laid down as the rules for mastery. Does he do it? He's got the crown in view at the end. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And he will put every effort into obeying the rules, observing what has been entrusted to him, if I might use that figure once more. Why? He is laboring for the crown. And the husbandman, the farmer, he puts all that labor in. Why? Because he likes to see things grow. He knows that it's absolutely certain if his labor is spent, he will receive a result for what he does. Now, says Paul, I am ready to depart. The time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul says, Timothy, keep your eye on the coming of the Lord. Keep your eye on the day of crowning. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Let me just take a little detour into 1 Corinthians 15. You brethren will know all about 1 Corinthians 15 before this time next week if the Lord hasn't come. If the Lord has come, you'll know all about it too. But you'll learn more about it at the conference, no doubt. But I enjoyed a little thought there in that very difficult section around the middle of the chapter. Paul speaks there of his own experience wrestling with beasts at Ephesus. Ask the brethren what that means. And many other things, and the difficulties and the jeopardy, and the courting death every day in his labors. And then Paul says, how come I'm living like this, and you're listening to men that are saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Now, it's not what the rich farmer said, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. It's let us eat and drink, just the normal things of life. Just the normal things. Evil communications are corrupting your good manners. And I take it that he's not talking about outright immorality like there is earlier in the epistle. He is simply saying, you have lost sight of the resurrection of the saints, and you are allowing that teaching to rob you of your zeal to live for God, and you're settling down to live normal, everyday lives. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then says the apostle, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now tell me something. What sin does he mean? I don't think it's 1 Corinthians 5 or other things that are going before. I am wondering if what the apostle meant is this. And it may be the most sweeping charge of our generation. The sin of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, 31, 32, is living ordinary lives. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You have settled down to ordinary, everyday living. Get your eyes fixed upon the fact that the Lord is coming. Live with this fact in view. Listen, maybe I'll be wrong in this too, but Hebrews chapter 11, you have there those that did not accept deliverance from death, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And I would simply think that the Apostle Paul is saying, I have in view the life on the other side, and I am living for that. And that's why I'm willing to court death every day in my labors. That's why every fiber of my being is devoted to the service of the Lord Jesus. I am living for the next world. I am living for the Lord's coming. I am living for the resurrection. How are we doing? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. No wonder when he writes then at the end of that chapter, here's the practical application of the whole truth. Finally, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord stir us all up. Isn't there enough in this? We are servants to the Lord, and the time of reward is coming. Every drop of cold water, every act of service, neglected us and overlooked and misunderstood by others, but it's all going to meet us on the other shore. If I thought the Lord Jesus were coming at the end of April 1981, how would I serve him in the days between now and then? Would there be any changes in your life? It may be there are only a few passing days of life in which to cram all the service that I will ever have opportunity to render to the Lord Jesus here. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. There's the believer as a sojourner. He's passing through. He's going to another land. If you take the three major writers of the New Testament, wouldn't that be John and Paul and Peter? John seems to, when he comes to the end of life, he has in his mind the control, the practical side, the responsibility that comes with the reminder of the Lord's coming. He that hath his hope set on him, 1 John chapter 3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's the practical side, the responsibility. Paul, I have already quoted from him. He is writing his last chapter in our Bibles, and he says, "Why, I have before me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Peter comes to the end of his writings. He has been writing as a sojourner, two sojourners, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he raises the question that is in the minds of men around him. The scoffers are saying, what? Where is the promise of his coming? Surely I come quickly. This hope is a practical hope. This hope is an encouraging hope. But as I read this verse, this hope is a sure hope. You and I are soon going to be gone from this world. What manner of persons ought we to be, Peter says? We're sojourners here, and we're going to another world. And the closing note of our Bibles is to keep this thought before us. Surely I come quickly. Your journey here is soon going to be over. The pilgrimage will soon be past. The journey through this world is soon, in one glad moment, going to be interrupted. What will it be? My, thank God he's coming. What will it be when in one blink of the eye, the promise that the Lord has left as a trembling note to come down through all the centuries of Christian testimony is suddenly fulfilled? The scoffers have said, where is this, the promise of his coming? But the moment is coming and he's going to fulfill his own word. And in the blink of an eye, we're going to be at home with the Lord. Is it hard to stay another day amidst the sorrows of a world that is opposed to Christ? Are the afflictions of the way, after all, too much if he may come today? Are all the things that cause us frustration and upset and concern, after all, are they too much if he is coming today? His own word is sure. Surely, I come quickly. Tell me, where's the believer here this evening? I know there are loved ones here tonight, and if the Lord Jesus came, you'd be left behind. Eternal and certain judgment. But even so, where is there the believer this evening in our meeting that does not join with John in his words? Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a moment. The journey will all be done. May the Lord keep us steady on our course until we see him face to face.